have been warned. Satan does have his schemes. He does have his methods. He does have his snares by which he and his demons attempt to distract the church and discredit the believer. The world, the flesh, and the devil are that trinity of evil that wars, as it were, against the trinity of our holy God. They cannot have your soul, but they will have your purity. They will delight in the loss of your integrity. They will wring their hands with delight over the loss of your intimate walk with Jesus Christ. In any way that they can divert a believer's worship to God, either through distraction or deception or evil, they will be so delighted. They will welcome your half-hearted worship to God and half-hearted obedience toward the God they hate. What is the believer to do? Has God left us in the open? Are we sitting ducks? Can we do nothing? Does God's Spirit inhabit us, but then we just simply hope for the best and watch the world go by? Well, Ephesians 6 answers those questions by commanding the believer to dress in special clothing. Would you turn there again? We're told to wear special clothing that protects our minds and our hearts and our testimony and our effective walk of obedience with Jesus Christ. Well, we've already been told to strap on the belt of truth. Now, the tense of that verb means you strap it on and you leave it on. The Christian warrior then straps on the belt of truth that is not only practical truth lived out, but it is bearing about his waist, which is the central piece of equipment, the word of truth, the inspired text of Scripture. It is the word of God that we literally wrap around our waists, as it were. The Christian looks to the authority of Scripture. The Christian walks, as we have sung, by this word, which is a lamp into our feet and a light into our pathway. On the face of this pulpit are the Latin words, sola scriptura. This was the battle cry of the 16th century reformers like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, who were attempting to reform the corrupted Roman church. Sola scriptura, which simply means the Scriptures alone, came to refer to that which said, we will adhere to the Scriptures as our primary leadership. We will adhere to that which is illumined by the Spirit of God, this objective truth in our lives. It will be the Scriptures alone that will determine our doctrine and our lifestyle, not church councils or church fathers or church liturgies or church customs. It is the God-inspired Word alone that leads us. It is the basis for our faith and practice. It was a result of the Reformation, by the way, that the sacramental table was set to the side and the pulpit was placed in the center. It would be the declaration, the explanation of the Scriptures then that would find a center stage. And I want to share a personal note with you that this is as much a reminder to me as it is to you. Every time I mount this platform, it reminds me that what I have to say is meaningless. What God has to say means everything. And I happen to have one of those positions as a herald that does not come up with a message. It is not original. All I can do at best is simply repeat what God has already said. It is the Word of God which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm up here just repeating stuff. I'm not coming up with it. I agree with the words of that reformer, Martin Luther, who once said some 450 years ago, the Bible is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. Just let it loose. The Christian and the Christian church that holds to sola scriptura has wrapped around their waist the central piece of armor, which most of the other pieces are attached. Without it, the church is open and vulnerable to whatever fads come and go. Whatever the latest vision happens to be, whatever the latest specialty might be, they are open to doctrines of demons as well and the snares of Satan. Now, Paul goes on in verse 14 of Ephesians 6 to tell the believer to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's hooked to the belt from beneath. Now, this righteousness is, first of all, a gift of God through Christ. We call that the imputed righteousness of Christ. He takes from his account the righteousness of Christ, and he clothes us in our bankrupted state. In Philippians chapter 3, we read more than this. Paul writes, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It is that imputed righteousness of Christ that clothes us. The Roman soldiers had a breastplate covered them from the base of their neck to their upper thighs. It was made of heavy strips of linen. They would attach to these strips pieces of bone or metal. The wealthier, higher-ranking Roman soldiers would have a breastplate made of molded metal, which is the picture we're most familiar with in our minds. In addition to other vital organs, the breastplate obviously covered and protected the heart. The believer's heart, then, according to this metaphor of Paul, is covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our hearts, though deceitful and desperately wicked, who could know them, is covered by this imputed righteousness of Christ, where we are bathed in His blood and cleansed by Him. Now, follow this. If that were all it was, why would we be told to then put it on? Because not only is this righteousness that perfected righteousness of Christ, it is also a practical righteousness by our obedience to Jesus Christ. Perfected righteousness covers our heart to Christ. Practical righteousness comes through obedience to Christ, which then thus protects our heart as well. In other words, as one man wrote this, as it relates to the breastplate of righteousness, spiritual warfare is literally an inner struggle of the heart for personal holiness. Solomon said, in effect, the same thing when he said, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. That is the practical, righteous living that protects you from the enemy who seeks, as John Bunyan wrote, as the enemy comes against man's soul has those five gates, the city, and the enemy constantly comes at one of those gates, and those are the five senses. Man's soul cannot be lost, cannot be defeated, cannot be distorted or diluted unless man's soul opens one of the gates and lets him in. You want to know what true spiritual warfare is? It isn't binding a demon. It is resisting temptation. That is the battle. When Jesus Christ began His ministry, He went out into the wilderness and He did not bind the territorial demon of Jerusalem. He went out there without any rebukings. He went out there and did what? He resisted temptation. And every time He was tempted, He uttered those wonderful words that every one of us can say, it is written. And He quoted Deuteronomy. Now, I got to admit, if it were up to my knowledge of Deuteronomy to withstand temptation, I'd be in trouble. But the point is, He used Scripture, and He resisted temptation. Paul wrote this in Romans 13, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. How do you defend yourself then in this spiritual, true spiritual warfare? How do you protect yourself? Not by identifying and rebuking some unseen spirit being. It is by shunning evil. It is by refusing to justify sin. It is by refusing to explain away the littlest of sins in our lives. That is the battle. Now, for those of you who will pursue holy living, which is in fact the true battle, Paul goes on in verse 15 to tell us we need a good pair of shoes. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what does it mean, the preparation of? That always confused me. Etoimasia literally means the readiness, the firmness. In other words, have your feet laced up with the firm, solid truth of the gospel. The Romans, of course, wore shoes, and their battle boots were very important. They were considered, as you see here in this text, part of the armor. You wouldn't normally think of shoes as being part of the armor, but they are, and they were necessary for at least two things. First of all, they were necessary for balance, for providing a solid footing. So also, it is the truth of the gospel that spiritually balances us upon the foundation of truth. Someone sent me a wonderfully perceptive question as I asked for questions to come in. He said this: since we're supposed to test the spirits, and since Satan is a deceiving angel of light, how will we tell a false teacher or false spirit if they look and sound like the truth? It's a great question. The truth of the matter is, eventually, with any doctrine of demons, with any false teacher, eventually, ultimately, somewhere they stray from the gospel. Somewhere along the line, if you just listen carefully, they either add something to it, or they take something away from it, or they manipulate it in some way. They can't stick to it. So you don't have to wonder about whether you had a seminary degree or how much of the scripture you have memorized. You just listen to them. You know the gospel. Eventually, they will err. They cannot bear the thought of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, in that he was born the God-man, that he grew up understanding all the points of temptation as we. He was crucified. He was buried. He literally, physically resurrected from the dead, and he ascended. He is magnificently seated at the right hand of the Father. They can't stand that. Eventually, they've got to get rid of some of it. There are religions in the world today that want to keep Christ on the cross. It's where you always see him. He's still nailed there. There are some religions that want to keep him a little baby in Mary's lap. He never did quite grow up. There are some that would consider him equal to the prophets who've come before him and after him. But Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross. He's no longer a little baby. He is ascended, magnificently seated at the right hand of the Father. Shoes are not only needed for balance, but for progress. Now, the Romans had embedded in their soles metal studs, which acted a lot like cleats. They could charge a hill. They could advance against an enemy in hand-to-hand combat. The soldiers obviously don't need cleats if they're retreating or if they're sitting down. A soldier needed cleats because he would be climbing. He would be advancing, and he needed the traction. Like a football player, cleats help him move the ball downfield against opposing forces. In case you haven't noticed, you don't need cleats if you're sitting in the stands. Nobody wears cleats in the bleachers. I have been to games, pro and college, and I've seen some fans. That's a shortened form of fanatic. And I've seen them with painted faces. I've seen them wearing football helmets. I've seen them wearing knee pads and the pants, and I've seen them wearing shoulder pads, but I have never seen a fan, no matter how fanatical, ever, I haven't at least, wearing cleats. You don't need them if you're sitting in the stands. The players on the field wear them. That's where the action is, which is then implied in this, a challenge to us. Do we need cleats? Are we moving forward? If we're in the stands, we're not advancing the gospel. For the believer in the battle, gospel shoes are an imperative. I happen to believe that the majority of Christians today are barefoot. Now, Paul next draws our attention to one of the most fascinating pieces of armor to me. He refers to the shield of faith in verse 16. Look there. In addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, right away, you get the clear teaching that Satan is an aggressor. The enemy is firing flaming arrows, you could render it blazing missiles, fiery darts. Now, Paul is referring here to a common practice in his day. When the army came against a city in the ancient days, they would tip their arrows in pitch and they would light them and fire them over the city wall. And when it would hit the rooftop of some building, the pitch would splatter and it would start all of these little fires. Or they would fire them at advancing armies, knowing the pitch would splatter and it'd start fires all over the clothing of the soldiers. Now, there were two kinds of shields, and this is important to understand. The Roman army had two. One was a small, round shield that they wore on their arm for hand-to-hand combat. And when you see a picture in Sunday school of a Roman soldier, you typically see that one. There was another kind of shield. The Greek word is thurios. It had a nickname. It was called the wall. It was 4 feet high and 2 feet wide. That's the word Paul used here. This shield was not for hand-to-hand combat. It was a shield that the Roman soldier used for three different things. Let me give them to you. First of all, the shield protected the soldier's entire body. You see, when they were advancing, there would be times when the arrows would be coming in so thick and fast that they would literally plant this shield into the ground and they would get down behind it and hide. I'm so glad that's there, because there are times in my life as well as in yours when that's exactly what you do. You take the shield and you plant it and you hide. You poke your head out every once in a while and see what's happening and you go back in. That's when you exercise faith in God's person, His providence, His protection, His provision. And I love the fact that the wall is planted. There are times when we exercise our faith in God completely, so completely we hide behind that faith in Him. Secondly, the shield not only protected the soldier, but it united the soldiers. The shield would literally unite the army. The Roman army had this interesting concept, and one of the reasons they were so victorious is they designed the shield along its edges to be beveled and notched. And they could literally hook it to the soldier's shield beside them, and you could actually have a row of soldiers with their shields locked together, and you would have literally a moving wall of metal advancing against the army. You imagine that sight. Obviously, the implication there is for us to hook our shields next to those around us. We, as a local ecclesia, a local body of believers, have united our hearts together, and we together advance against the enemy in fulfilling the commission of Christ. Third, not only protects and unites, it also reflected the sun. This thurios was made basically out of a large plank of wood. They would overlay it with strips of leather, and they would soak the leather so that when the arrows that were flaming would hit it, the soaked leather would extinguish the flame. In the center of the shield, however, before going into battle, the soldiers would attach a round piece of brass and they would polish it so that it shone with the brilliance of a mirror. And then they would lock their shields and they would march toward their enemy and they would tilt their shields in such a way that it reflected the light of the sun into the eyes of their enemy. How wonderful, as we move against the enemy, we reflect the light of God's sun, S-O-N, into a dark world, ruled by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and so distract the enemy. Verse 17 tells us to take the helmet of salvation. Now, this doesn't refer to being saved entirely. Paul isn't saying that after you put on your shoes, after you put on your belt, after you put on your breastplate, now get saved. This isn't what he's talking about. In fact, you wouldn't have the armor if you weren't saved. You wouldn't even be in the army as a soldier if you weren't saved. Think of what a helmet does. It protects what? It protects the head, protects the mind, protects the thought. Salvation, then, is that propositional truth that we believe. There are three parts to our salvation referenced, I believe, in this piece of armor. There is the past salvation. That is a past work. We call that justification. Paul in Romans 5:1 says we're justified, and by that, through Christ, we have peace with God. When you invited Jesus Christ into your life, you gave Him your heart, you repented of your sin, you did a turnabout, and you said, I will follow you. When you became a Christian, you experienced this past tense salvation. And that will never change, and you never have to doubt that. There is a present work of salvation. We call that sanctification. That's continual. Let me say this, for every 10 people that doubt the past work of salvation in their life, there are 1,000 believers who doubt whether or not God is continually at work in their lives. In fact, that's one of the battlegrounds of the enemy. God is really not at work in your life. Do you have your helmet on? You're going to need it. It is the truth of Scripture that He is at work continually conforming you into the image of His Son. Then there is future salvation, that is glorification, and that is guaranteed. You put this truth on to protect your thought and your mind against the enemy. Finally, Paul says in this text to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the text here tells us we have an offensive weapon. It is not our cleverness. It is not our method. It is not some incantation. It is not our bindings. It is not our power. It is the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, it is written, when He encountered the enemy. Now the Roman sword was 2 feet long. It was sharpened on both sides and pointed at the end. The writer of Hebrews, you know, refers to this when he says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. He was, in his mind, thinking of the most strategic weapon of the Roman army. He was thinking of the atom bomb of his world. This was the most impressive piece. He said that the Bible is the most effective tool in engaging the enemy. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It then becomes, by the way, the only piece of our armor that, in effect, makes contact with the enemy. And remember that. It's the only thing capable of advancing us against the enemy. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of the other stuff you hear is nonsense. It is the Word of God that advances. I remember several years ago when my boys were 15 now, they were around 6 at the time. We were at the airport during the Gulf conflict. And we were picking up my mother-in-law who was going to spend the holidays with us, and getting off that plane, that same plane, we got off first, were soldiers. I mean, it was quite an impressive sight. They were dressed in full gear, fatigues, boots, they had guns strapped to their sides. I mean, it was one of those things. We were standing there waiting for Mama, and you know, here come all of these bodyguards, these soldiers off the plane, and we were standing there just watching, sort of awestruck at these soldiers, each of them about 10 feet tall. One of my boys looked up at me and said, Daddy, those are those army men. One of those guys stopped, looked down at my son, said, Boy, we're not army, we're Marines. I said, I don't know whose kid this is. I run along, find your parents, son. I mean, these men, they were dressed for battle. Now imagine trying to fight a war. They've got the best tanks They got the best planes in the armed forces. They've got the finest weapons. Only one thing. Imagine this. Nothing is loaded. They're just going to look good. They're going to look tough. They're going to maintain a defensive posture. Oh, no. We have an offensive strategy, as do our soldiers. And we have an offensive weapon. What is it? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, having covered all this ground with a believer, Paul says, in effect, we are all dressed up for war. And everything's loaded, too, by the way. Now, what do we do? He says in verse 18, here's what you do next. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the other soldiers, for all the other saints. Can you imagine a soldier gets all dressed up in his armor? He gets out on the battlefield, and what does he do? He kneels down and prays. Why pray? Well, first of all, because we're getting all dressed up to fight some things we cannot see by ourselves. Second of all, we're getting all dressed up to fight things we cannot defeat by ourselves. Paul says it's possible to fight the battle then without the right element. You've got the armor, but you're missing what makes it really work. It's possible to be a believer and not have the full armor. He begins the paragraph by saying that. He says, in effect, take it all up and put it all on. And then it's as if he says, okay, on your mark, get set, kneel. What? Get ready, get set, pray. I want to say something that is true in my own personal life, and it is true in yours, whether I know you very well or not. The battle is won or lost in private before it is ever fought in public. In fact, it's possible to look like you're winning in public and having already lost in private. No Christian is exempt from the danger of missing that ingredient that makes the armor work. Gary Richmond, I have all of his books, three of them now. He's a singles pastor in California, and he also works for the Los Angeles Zoo. That's a great combination. He tells a story in one of his books about a young zookeeper named Julie. The zoo had purchased a little baby raccoon, and it was among her duties to care for this raccoon. It was playful, it was cuddly, it was almost puppy-like, and it won Julie's heart and everybody else in that division. But Julie could be seen, Richmond said, walking around doing her chores, and that little raccoon she named Bandit would be perched on her shoulder. Gary was experienced enough to warn Julie. He told her that raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months. After that, they will often unexplainably, viciously attack their owner. A 30-pound raccoon, he writes, can do as much damage as a large dog. Over and over again, Gary warned her, and her answer was always the same. It will be different for me. It will be different for me. It will be different for me. 3 months after Richmond's last warning, Julie underwent plastic surgery for severe facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon unexplainably, unprovoked, attacked her for no apparent reason. Richmond made this application. He said, sin often comes dressed in adorable guise, and as we play with it, how easy it is to say, it'll be different for me. It'll be different for me.
It'll be different for me.
When the Lord taught His disciples how to pray, and we have learned how to pray from that prayer included a phrase, "Deliver us from the evil one." Nobody's different. All pray, "Lord, keep us from evil." In other words, "Lord, I can handle anything but temptation. And today I'm going to admit that. I'm going to get into trouble left up to myself. I'm going to adopt some sin and I'm going to say it really won't hurt me. I'm going to justify a compromise of my integrity and I'm going to say, well, it's okay for me. It's not that big of a deal. Lord, I'm admitting that I cannot take care of myself. Please protect me from temptation." The church, ladies and gentlemen, at large, has gone off on a journey into warfare that lacks biblical justification. I cannot believe the people involved in writing about rebuking and laying hold of and sending to the abyss all sorts of demonic beings, and they, in fact, are revealing their own lack of understanding. According to Jude 10 and 2 Peter 2, it says that men who lack understanding revile angelic majesties. You think about it, then, with all of the attention, ask yourself this question: what's the church like today? The church today, after having supposedly learned all of these secrets, is as immoral as ever. It is as doctrinally confused as ever. It is as distracted from its commission as ever. I think the enemy would win if we evaluated too carefully the state of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, true spiritual warfare is that daily battle. You'll wake up to it tomorrow morning. You don't have to identify some being. It will be a battle for your purity, for your integrity. It will be a battle to be compassionate and holy and to allow God to develop spiritual fruit and character and love. You're going to fight it every day, sometimes every hour of some days. That is spiritual warfare. So get dressed and kneel down and pray for God's Spirit to so dominate your thinking and acting. Pray that His Word will so fill you and flow through you. You see, that's living with your armor on. That's the only way to live for the glory of God. And I believe that's what James had in mind when he said, "Draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So strap on your armor and don't forget to pray.